Genesis chapter 6. As good as Genesis chapter 6 is, you better go to 2 Samuel 7 if you're going to be where I'm going to read. All right, so we've been looking at the covenants. We've called it Eight is Enough, the covenants of the Bible. We've already looked at the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant. We've got now to the Davidic covenant. It's another unconditional covenant given to Israel. And when we consider the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30 was the chapter that we focused on because that's where the land covenant is discussed. Now we've moved to the Davidic covenant. We can find most of the stuff about the Davidic covenant, at least the beginning of it, the seeds of it, if you will, where it's planted is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read verse 16. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, "In thine house..." Now, he's speaking, God is speaking to David, and he says, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." And so, in laying a foundation of sorts, background and groundwork, we're going to look at this chapter, look at David's desire, David's aspiration, David's ambition for God. Now, as we think about the Davidic covenant, the land covenant as well, these covenants are nothing more than outgrowths of another covenant. Anybody remember what the basic covenant where all these other ones come out of? Anybody remember which one it is? So there's the land covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the new covenant, and they all come out of another covenant. Anybody remember which one starts it all? Say that again? Okay, the Adamic. So let me give you a hint. It starts in Genesis 12. Does that help anybody? Genesis 12. Remember, Genesis 1 through 11, God just covers all mankind. All mankind. He covers all mankind. And he goes through those first few covenants, the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic. And so he goes through those, and then he gets to Genesis 12, and Genesis 12 starts a whole new chapter for the rest of human history. Evidently, I haven't emphasized that enough. I thought I had, but evidently not. So it starts an entire new history of all mankind. As it goes, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation, the basis for the other covenants that God gives to Israel. The other unconditional covenants. He gives them the Abrahamic covenant, then he gives them the land covenant. Some people call it the Palestinian covenant. I have a hard time calling it that. Then he gives them the Davidic covenant, and finally gives them the new covenant. We'll look at the new covenant after we get done with the Davidic. But it all kind of starts out of Genesis 12 with the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember when we were talking about it, we mentioned that God promised Abraham a great land. He promised him a great nation. He promised him a great name. Great name. We're going to look at that in a little while in relation to David. But we'll look at that again a little bit. A great name, a great blessing, a great response, and a great legacy. Amen. So the Abrahamic covenant then is the kind of foundation of all the other unconditional covenants that God gives to Israel. So it's the basis, and all these other ones, they kind of come out of it. And so there's that Abrahamic covenant, very important. While we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant, we said it was the platform or the staging area or the starting place of all the others. We called it a platform. Abraham's covenant is the platform for the three other eternal or unconditional covenants, the land, the Davidic, and the new. And under that, we talked about a living link. We mentioned there was a living link. There's an unmistakable, unbreakable, undeniable link between Abraham, the covenant that God established with him, and with Jesus. Remember, we talked about the lineages, the one Jesus' lineages that are listed in Matthew and Luke, and how we can draw a line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And so there's this unmistakable link that's between a living link between Abraham and Jesus. But now we're getting to the Davidic covenant. We're going to do a little bit of a review. It's been a couple weeks since we've talked about this, so we'll do a little bit of review. We give you the definition. The simplest form of a definition of the Davidic covenant, then, is God promises to David an eternal seed and an eternal throne. That's the if you just boil it all down to its least common denominator, if you will, God promises to David an eternal seed and an eternal throne. Now, the land covenant promises land. We talked about the land covenant framed by water borders, the Nile River, the Mediterranean Sea, Euphrates River, and the Red Sea. So we talked about those borders. But that's the land covenant. It has to do with the land. But there's a passage, there's a few verses, a prophecy that marries together, if you will, the land covenant and this Davidic covenant. We looked at it last time. Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones. Remember the valley of the dry bones. Well, towards the end of that chapter, God has drawn some conclusions and some applications and some revelations. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 says, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them." Talk about the Davidic covenant that God promises to David, an eternal seed and an eternal throne. And he says, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." That's part of the new covenant, by the way. We'll get to that next. But so that's it marries more than just the Davidic and the land covenant. We can see the new covenant in there as well. But verse 25 and says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." And so you can see how God marries together this land covenant. He says they're going to live in this land forever, and they're going to have David as their king. So God promises to him an eternal seed and an eternal throne. So you can see how those are tied together. The Abrahamic covenant begins it. It starts it. It initiates the process. But the land covenant and the Davidic covenant, they just continue and further and escalate the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, again, is the foundation where all these other ones come out. Just like building blocks that children play with and they put them together, or just like Legos or whatever you want to talk about, as it builds up, the Abrahamic is the foundation. The others are the ones that come out of it. Well, look at the details. First off, we talk about David's desire. So we go back to the first part of that chapter, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So David experiences this peace that God has given him from all his enemies all round about. He's got peace from everybody that lives around him. He has this great blessing from God, this great blessing from Jehovah, this great blessing from the Lord. But David starts to think, and he's thinking, you know, I live in this nice big house, this big cedar house. I got this big old house that they built for me, and it's really nice. And here God is, the presence of God, unlike any place else on the earth, was found in that little tabernacle, that little tent. So he's saying, I live in this nice big house, and it's comfortable, and it's really nice, and it looks nice, and feels nice, and it's great. It's a wonderful house, and yet God's living in a tent. I told you last time, you know, when people go camping in a tent, that's like spend a lot of money and acting like you're homeless. Well, that's what he's thinking. He's thinking, God out here, he's living in a tent. He's living in curtains, and I'm living in this great house. And so David thought, I think I ought to get God a better place to live. I mean, the God of the universe lives in a tent, a structure of curtains. I think I'll give God a little better place to live. David wanted better for God. And I made an application, and may I make it again quickly. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" In other words, God lives in us, and we are His temple now. David was looking at that little tent and saying, "I got to give God a better place to live. I got to find Him a better place to live." Now, what happened, you know, later on, Solomon actually built that great temple where God then resided there. But David's heart was, "I want to make God a better place to live." Can we make an application that God lives in us now? And if we're going to give God a better place to live, that means we got to be better? I mean, seek after God and long after God and pant after God and make Him our reason for living and give God a better place to reside. It should be our desire and our yearning and our wish to provide God a better place to live, a better place to dwell, a better place to abide. So that was David's desire. Second off, there's David's deliberation. That's chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. We'll read the first few verses out of that and look at an inquiry. Verse 4 says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me in a house of cedar?" We're going to come back to that in a minute, but it's always been comical to me. God saying, "Did I ever ask you to build me a house? I mean, of all the times I've been with you, I've been in this tent, I've been happy walking with the people of God. Did I ask anybody to ever build me a house?" Well, he didn't. But before we get to that, I want to bring up something that you might miss if you don't really pay attention. When I study these chapters, sometimes what I'll do is I'll put it on my phone and I'll play it and I'll listen to it. Not just read it, but listen to it, and I'll listen to it come out. And as I was listening to it over and over and over again the last couple of weeks, something kind of came to me. God seemed to open up something to me, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Nathan had two responses to David. He had two responses to David. Now, David came to Nathan and told him what was in his heart, and Nathan gave him two responses. And in those two responses, there's something that if you're not careful, you'd run right over. His first response is in verse 3. 2 Samuel 7:3 says, "Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, his first answer was straightforward. It was direct and to the point. In all of God's Word, I mean, every word in the Bible is on purpose. God gave it to us on purpose. And so his first response was direct and to the point. It's not like when David came to Nathan, the priest. He's the prophet of the time. He's God's man of the time. He's the mouthpiece of God. When David came to him and started talking about it, it's not like Nathan said, "Okay, God, what do you think about this? What do you think?" He didn't take time to talk to God at first. Later on, it tells us God came to him later on that night. But at first, he didn't talk to God at all. It was an automatic response. Verse 3, "And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." He didn't stop and ask God what God thought. He just gave him an answer. Do you see that? Now, later on, God's going to come to Nathan that night and kind of balloon it into a whole, he's not going to really change the initial directions, but he's going to make it a lot bigger. He's going to expand on it. But his first answer was direct and quickly. He just gave this response. Here's the beginning of my point. Without asking God, without prayer, without an inquiry, Nathan produces guidance and direction and advice for David. Now, if we read on, we can see a few more things. Chapter 7 of verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan." Skip down to verse 8. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote," and so on and so forth. But his first answer, and I don't want you to miss this. I missed it, except I listened to it a whole bunch of times, and it kind of jumped out at me. His first answer was direct. He didn't stop and say, "Well, let me see what God thinks about that." And he just gave him a response quickly, off the cuff, if you will. He just told him quickly, "Go, do what's in your heart. God's going to be with you." Nathan gave this advice. He gave these instructions. He gave these guidelines prior to meeting with God about that. Now, later, again, God communicates with Nathan, and Nathan will pass along the extra things that God communicates to him, a second communication. But this first one, it's straight. It's a straight answer from Nathan. I don't want you to miss it and fail to see it and overlook this. David is with Nathan, the priest, God's representative, God's man, and David begins telling Nathan about his plans and his dreams and his desires. And David's looking for approval. He's looking for God's approval. He's looking for God's okay, and he gets it. He receives it. He obtains it. But here's my point. Nathan, the man of God, felt so close to God. Don't miss this. He felt so close to God. He walked with God every day. He communed with God every day. He fellowshiped with God every day. And Nathan knew God. Nathan knew God. He knew the Lord. He knew Jehovah intimately. He knew what God's desires were. He knew what God's wants were. He knew what God's wishes were. And so when David started talking to Nathan, Nathan was thinking, "Yeah, God was like that. You go do it." Because Nathan had this close relation with God, because he was so close to God, he knew what God would want and knew what God would wish. Without ever stopping and talking to God about it, he just knew, because he knew God so well. So Nathan felt comfortable. He felt certain. He felt convinced he could speak for God. He could speak for Jehovah. He could speak for the Lord. So Nathan gave his advice and his consent and his witness to David, all as if standing before God, yet not really talking to God about it yet. Do you see that? Am I the only one in the world that sees this? Here's the application, the truth illustrated for us here, the point. Preachers give themselves to God. Pastors give themselves to God. They give themselves to the Lord. They give themselves to Jesus. And they develop a relationship, an association, a bond with God. And they walk with God and get to know Him. And they get to know what His wishes and what His wants and what His desires are. Would be not just for them, but for the folks that they're pastoring. And then what God has put in their heart and what God has led them with this in this close relation that they have, this what they know the desires of God, they pass it on, they deliver it to us, they deliver it to the church, they deliver it to the members in preaching and in conversation and in counsel. I've used this illustration before, but it's very fitting. When Brother Nichols was out of town, and there was a wedding yesterday, so he was up in Oklahoma, and I guess he's still there, probably traveling back maybe today or tomorrow. But he's out of town today. Brother Block is in charge. When we were in class years ago, Brother Nichols had a class years ago, when we were in class for preacher boys, Brother Nichols would mention this. He would say one of the great things about Brother Block, One of the things he really appreciates about him is when he's out of town, when Brother Nichols is out of town, Brother Bach is in charge, when a decision has to be made, when a choice has to be made, what he does is he doesn't think, what would I want to do? He thinks, what would Brother Nichols want to happen? What is it that Brother Nichols would want to happen? So he would try to make a choice based on what he thought Brother Nichols would want to happen and want to do. Because he knows them well enough, they have a good enough relationship, they know one another well enough where he can say, well, yeah, I know what he'd want to do. This is what he'd want to happen. And that's the decisions he would make while Brother Nichols is out of town. Well, this is the same idea that when somebody gets to know somebody so closely, and when their relationship is, they're just so together, they know what the other one's thinking already. And they know what their desires and their wishes would be. Here's Nathan. David comes to him, and Nathan gives him this split answer, this fast answer. Why? Because he knows what God's wishes would be. He knows him. He knows God. Well, that means when we go and talk to the preacher about things, and I don't know if you've ever talked to him about counsel, but you talk to him, he'll go, yeah, okay, go ahead. You think, boy, did he even think about that? No, here's the deal. If he's got his relationship right with God, he knows God well enough and knows his wishes and wants well enough that he didn't have to put a great deal of time into it. He's thinking, well, would God approve this? Yeah. Or no. I hope you're seeing this. To me, it's really, really important. God kind of opens up a personal side of the relationship between Nathan and David and Nathan and God. And when a preacher gives his advice, he's not just giving his own advice. He's giving his advice that comes over years of walking with God, trying to give God's point or God's side to an issue. I was thinking of this, a husband and wife. After years of being together and after years of communicating and after years of knowing each other, both can usually speak for one another. Someone asked me something about my wife. Usually I say, well, you better go ask her. But push comes to shove, I could give them an answer. And I pretty much know what her answer is going to be. Now, I like to eat well and I like to have a happy home, so I usually say, you better go ask her. But I could tell you what she's going to say. I could almost give you the very words she's going to use. So, why is that? Because we have a close relationship. Child issues. It's interesting. I've been dealing with a couple that they're having child issues, and it's a stepfather that just married into the family recently, and so you got the mother and this guy that just comes in late to the game, and you got this young child, and the young child's not responding real well to this stepfather coming in late to the game. What I tried to tell him is, you two, the husband and wife, you have to get off to the side and kind of develop a game plan with this child. You have to have this game plan because what a child does is they play one against the other really well. So you have to get a game plan so that in public, before this child, you have the same answer. But when a couple's been living together for a long time and they've been a father and mother for a long time, You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to develop a game plan anymore. You know what the game plan is. You know exactly what the mama would say. You know exactly what the father would say. Because you've been together that long. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord and the preacher. The preacher has this relationship with the Lord and knows what the Lord's wishes were, wants are, and so he can give answers based on that, and Nathan did just that. So, in fact, Acts 20, verse 28, talks about this relationship, this connection, this association. Acts 20, 28, Paul speaking to the preachers at Ephesus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And what he's saying is, you're my representative, you feed them. You give them what I give them. You feed them, you take care of them like I would. That's what God is trying to say to him through that prophecy. So this was Paul's admonition to the preachers in Ephesus as representing God and speaking for God, being the mouthpiece of God for folks. And it's an important, sacred, hallowed responsibility that preachers have. So don't miss it when a preacher gives you some advice. It's not just, even if it doesn't look like he thought about it a long time, he, close enough to God, knows what God would want. I hope that's a blessing to you. It was a blessing to me. It made a big deal for me. I got kind of excited about it. By the way, it's also important for an older Christian, a mature Christian, a seasoned Christian, as you deal with younger Christians. It's the same idea. It behooves us to keep that relationship strong so that we can continue to know what it was that God would want. And so when a younger Christian has a question, we can give them an answer, not just what we think, but what God would think about the thing. Okay, so let's move on. Again, I've always thought this passage where God asked him, have I ever asked you to build me a house? Did I ever ask anybody to build me a house with cedar? I didn't ask anybody to do that. I've always thought that was kind of comical. But he asked that rhetorical question. Have I ever asked anybody to build me a house? Now, a rhetorical question is a question that you ask without expecting an answer, because just asking the question, the answer is so obvious, there's no need to answer it. And that's the type of question he's asking in the inquiry. It's this rhetorical inquiry. I've never asked you to build me a house. Never have. So let's go on then, move to verse 8. God's pretty impressed. We talk about the inquiry, now we're going to talk about God's impression. God is pretty impressed with David's desire, David's initiative, and David's wish. And God gives David a great reward, a great prize, great remuneration, if you will, for what David wants to do. Verse 8 says, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. So God's talking to Nathan now. Remember, first off, Nathan didn't ask God. He just gave him the answer. Now, God's communicating with Nathan, and Nathan's going to give him the answer. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So God begins in this section with this bit of a review, of an assessment, of an evaluation of David's life. And looking at David's public life in a snapshot, a quick pick, if you will, from the sheepcote all the way to the throne. So he's out there watching the sheep while he watched the sheep for his father, and now he's the ruler of all Israel, of all the Jewish folks, of all Hebrews. So God reviews his whole life. Now, I don't know what your life's all about, every piece of it. Some of you know more than others. But I would tend to think that we all have something where we can say, well, you should see where God brought me. You know, the songwriter, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. If you'd have seen me before and see me now, a big difference. Well, in David's life, there was a big difference from where he started to where he's ending. Took him from the sheepcote all the way to the throne. But then God starts to speaking about the victories and the wins and the conquests that David had over all his enemies. Verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And so God says he made David into a great name. I mentioned when we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant earlier, we come back to, because one of the things that God promised Abraham, he said, make him a great name. And now he's talking to David and saying that he's made David a great name. You know, there's some words in the Bible that we just, if we don't investigate, we'll just miss the whole blessing that's there. And one of those words is name. The word name. As I study this out, I come across a particular professor and his take on the Hebrew language as in general, and particularly this word name. It comes from the word, by the way, Shem. The Hebrew word behind the word name in the Old Testament is Shem. Remember Shem? Noah's eldest son? The word Shem means name, but it also can mean a person of renown. So this word Shem. And that word Shem, it caught my eye. I'll read you a few things this guy had to say. He said, when I teach introductory Hebrew, the first word I typically teach is the common noun Shem. It's pronounced exactly like our English word shame. So it's spelled S-H-E-M, but it's pronounced shame. It means almost exactly the opposite and seems to me to be a key to some of the discussions about God's name in messianic circles today. So he points out this word Shem and shame. It's pronounced shame, but the English word we have for shame is like the exact opposite of this name of renown, a good name. The word Shem usually means like a good name. It carries something with it. And so I want to look at that a little bit. The old King James Bible almost always translates Shem as name. It usually means just that. Ruth 1:2, you might remember Elimelech and his family. It says, and the name, there's a word, of the man was Elimelech, and the name, there's a word, of his wife Naomi, and the name, there's a word, of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. But the idea of the name is used three times in that verse. It's the same word, Shem. Shem. So sometimes that word just simply means name, but it goes further than that. The guy continues and says, like our English word name, Shem has several meanings beside the most common and literal one. Shem sometimes means fame. 30-something years after David's parents named him, the Lord said, I'll give you Shem. I'll give you a name. Like the greatest kings of history, God gave David a new Shem, a new name. It's not really a new name, but he elevated his name, but not a new name. In a contrary circumstance, to damage someone's Shem is to defame them. So, David's parents, they named him David, but later on, God is going to elevate that name and make it a bigger name and a more resounding name, a more popular name, a higher name. His name's going to carry some weight. What we read, 2 Samuel 7:9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and has made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. God uses his word Shem a little bit differently, talking about the worth of a person. Again, when David was born, he was given the name David. It means beloved. But later in this chapter, God is going to elevate his name and elevate his standing and elevate his influence with this idea of his name. Proverbs 22:1 illustrates this. A good name, that's our word, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Even in our language, the word name can mean more than just a person's name. Fathers often will tell their children when they go out and they're younger and they're going to be out maybe at a church activity or to a store or wherever they're going to go, maybe to a job, whatever it is, or to school. They'll say, when they leave, you're going to represent our family. Be careful what you do because you're representing our name. I mean, it means something. Our name means something. To have the word Taylor, or to have the word Nichols, or to have the word Block, it means something. So you be careful how you behave out there, because you're carrying the name. I'll go back some years, Jim Croce wrote a song, like the pine trees lining the winding road, I got a name, I got a name. Talk about name. It can also be the other side. It can be a good name is rather be chosen than great riches, but also Proverbs 21:24 says, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. So it can come as a negative connotation, a negative implication, a negative undertone as well. I could call off some names and you'd automatically start thinking some either positive or negative things. How about this one? The Gambino family. Positive or negative? Negative, right? Salvatore Don Turadru Bonanno. A fellow by the name of Mancuso is the head of the Bonanno family now. But again, that's the mob. That's crime families. Bad thoughts. How about this one? George Washington. Abraham Lincoln. Ronald Reagan. Good names. Good names. You associate good things with them. Just to call off their names brings up positive, good, or great thoughts. Well, David, he's a great Jewish leader. He's the second king that Israel ever had, and he's the greatest king that Israel ever had. The sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, God gave him a great name. He elevated his name, his worth. When you hear his name, good things. And then next, we'll try to finish with this. An idiom is a phrase that means something over other than the words in the phrase. An idiom is a phrase that means something other than the words in the phrase. In other words, if you're driving and somebody says, step on it. They don't mean do like this. They mean the speed. I mean, get going. Let's move. So it means something other than what the actual words mean. It means to hurry. A common Bible idiom is when it says, in the shem of, or in the shame of, or in the name of. When you see that idiom, expect the next word to tell you who is the source, who is the authority, who is the originator of something. Esther 3:12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman, remember Haman? Speaking of a name, Haman, bad things, had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. And then it says this, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. So when you use that word in the name of somebody, it's telling us where the source or the authority, the originator of something is coming from and the power by which it's being delivered. So it's in the name of something. It's talking about the power that's behind it. I was thinking oftentimes a supervisor has to relay a message maybe from the owner. And especially if it's a negative or less than palatable or undesirable message, they're going to say something like this, well, it was his choice. I mean, I'm just the bearer of bad news. But it's him. And call off his name. It come from him. Didn't come from me. It came from him. Pointing back to where it started, by application, by extension, by association. If there is salvation, healing, blessing, etc. in the shame or in the name, then he is the source of all those good things, like in the name of the Lord. You know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word in the New Testament, the word that's translated name in the New Testament, it means the identical thing. It can be used sometimes of just the person's name, but it also means the source of the authority, where it comes from, in the name of the Lord. When we baptize folks, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Every time we pray, John 14:13 says, and whithersoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Throughout the New Testament, again, it's a different word, but it means the same thing, talking about where the source of the authority comes from. And when we pray, we finish our prayers usually in the name of Jesus. Why do we do that? We're claiming His authority, putting the name on Him, putting back to Him. So when God talks about this great name, He's pointing to the worth, the authority that God is bestowing upon David and lifting him up from the sheepcote all the way to the throne. So, and there's a few more things about this name we'll talk about next time, but I hope that's been it was a blessing to me just looking at that word name. I got excited about that. And we got a few more things to talk about. We'll talk about that next time. But the Davidic covenant. Talk about the Davidic covenant. David and Nathan, don't miss this thing about Nathan giving this split answer, because he's got this close relationship with God, knows what God wants, what God's wishes are, and can give it just like preacher does. And then the idea of a name. Got to have a good name. Got to carry this name. And the name of Jesus. Good stuff. All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said and bless these folks. We love them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.